I want to talk to you a little bit about something that was big on Jesus' theme in his time, and it should be in ours as well, and it should be a cautionary tale for us regularly, and that is the danger of religion without reality. Luke chapter 11, 37 through 54 is our passage, so if you have a Bible nearby or a Bible app on your phone or device, please open with me there to Luke chapter 11. Karl Rahner was an influential Catholic theologian who died in 1984. He was quoted in a Christian magazine over two decades ago with an observation that is far too true. He said, "The number one cause of atheism is Christians. Those who proclaim God with their mouths and deny Him with their lifestyles is what an unbelieving world finds simply unbelievable." Well, that's something to think about, isn't it? What Rahner claims is that a supposed religion without the corresponding spiritual reality is dangerous and defeating, both for the person who practices it, or doesn't practice it, as you might say, and for those looking in vain for the real thing. The great 19th and early 20th century preacher G. Campbell Morgan stated something like this in regard to the church. He wrote, "The church of God, apart from the person of Christ, is a useless structure. However ornate it may be in its organization, however perfect in all its arrangements, however rich and increased with goods, if the church is not revealing the person, lifting him to the height where all men can see him, then the church becomes an impertinence and a sham, a blasphemy and a fraud, and the sooner the world is rid of it, the better." Now, these preachers can get a little bit direct, can't they? It is the reality of Jesus Christ that we need, that the church must demonstrate, and that the watching world must see. Unless it does, we are lost, and so are those who might seek Him from us. Well, Jesus confronted the evidence of religion without reality in the Judaism of the first century. So let's learn from His rebuke of them so that we will not make the same error and bring the same judgment upon us. Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. If you're able to do so, why don't you stand with me as I read this aloud. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited Him to eat with him. So He went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you're like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you built tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in His wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all.' Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose Him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Thank you. Please be seated. Let's make an obvious observation to begin with. Religion without reality is perilous because it focuses on what is seen rather than on the heart. Jesus pronounced a woe upon the Pharisees for being so careful with the outside, but being full of greed and wickedness on the inside. You know, it was the Pharisees' surprise that Jesus did not first wash before the meal in his home that brought this foray of six woes. Jesus was more pointed and caustic against religious hypocrisy than against any other thing. The reason is simple. The hypocrite, Hippocrates in Greek, is simply an actor, often with a convincing performance to be sure, but simply acting nonetheless. Jesus confronted these men with the obvious truth. They had the outside of their lives as clean and tidy as one would like, but they had not addressed the more sinister evil lurking in their hearts. He calls it greed and wickedness. That's a pretty stiff challenge. So I think we should pause ourselves and ask, is there anything in our hearts today that needs the cleansing work of God's Spirit? Anything that we're covering up behind religious appearance or even busyness for the church? We can make ourselves look okay for an hour or two on Sunday and be neglecting the heart, which needs daily nurturing in a walk with God. Remember the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation? They're not very long. There are half a dozen of them. About seven, I think, chapters 2 and 3. The very first church addressed by our Lord Jesus was the church in Ephesus. It was a busy, well-organized, doctrinally sound congregation. It was founded by the Apostle Paul. He spent several years there overall. It was also in danger of having its lamp put out by the Lord, meaning that it would cease to exist. Why? Because in the words of our Lord to that church, you have forsaken your first love. All the doctrinal accuracy, all the people who are organized in the well-oiled machine of the church's program would amount to nothing. Jesus called upon the church in these words, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." In other words, their witness would end. Without this kind of first love, according to Paul, we are nothing but a big noise that amounts to zero in spiritual effect. Read 1 Corinthians 13. It's short also. Though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm just a loud noise. I paraphrase and move on. Well, Jesus pronounced a woe upon them because they gave such attention to the minor details of the law, but missed the major things. Notice they were careful to give a tenth of their herbs, but they neglected justice and the love of God. Those are rather big things, comparatively. Jesus wasn't finding fault for what they did. He was calling them on the carpet for what they did not do. They kept the simple and less demanding details of the law. They tithed. But they willfully neglected the matters that mean much more: fairness in human relations, the love of God, which puts Him before everyone else and others before ourselves. How deceptively easy it is to get into a routine of church going, even serving in some role in the church, but at the same time allowing sinful attitudes to remain in our hearts. Things like love-stifling gossip or backbiting criticism or even outright hatred. We may even justify our sinful attitudes based on the perceived hurts of the past. That's a lousy justification for the present state of our heart if it's out of touch with God. James is characteristically direct and pointed in his little letter to the Christians scattered all over the place. In his section about godly versus ungodly speech, he says this, James chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. "By this member," he's talking about the tongue, "we are blessing the Lord and Father, and by this we are cursing the people who have come into being according to the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth are coming a blessing and a curse." These things ought not to be this way, my brothers. The spring does not pour out the same out of the same opening, the sweet and the bitter, does it? My brothers, a fig tree is not able to produce olives, nor a grapevine figs, are they? Nor is a salty spring able to produce sweet water. Now get the point here. James is challenging us to be people of integrity, people who are not fig trees by appearance, who bring forth the fruit of grapevines, or freshwater springs by label, who only bring forth salt water. He is saying that our speech should match our profession of faith. Philip Yancey notes that such a lack of unity among Christians is a lack of grace. It is destructive in every way. Every criticism that we bring against each other, either face-to-face or worse, behind each other's backs, is another brick in the wall that keeps others from seeing Jesus clearly among us. Mark Twain used to say, writes Yancey, he put a dog and a cat in a cage together as an experiment to see if they could get along. They did, and so he put a bird, a pig, and a goat. They too got along, and after a few adjustments. Then he put in a Baptist, Presbyterian, and Catholic, and soon there was not a living thing left. Well, it's kind of funny, but it's sad at some level also. First you laugh, and then you cry. Justice and the love of God expressed primarily toward God's people must be first. The other thing should not be left undone either, he says. It's not quitting one thing to do another. It's getting things in the right priority that really matters to him. Jesus also pronounced a woe upon the Pharisees, note verse 43, because they sought notoriety in the synagogues and on the streets. They wanted people to recognize them by their distinctive dress, their obvious piety, or at least their outward piety. Well, this was perilous because that outward piety seems to have become a substitute for the reality of the heart before God. So, I just say and ask, are we known primarily as churchgoers, the simply religious, or as people in whom the grace and the love and the truth of God are at work? In the same book from which I already drew, Philip Yancey quotes a Jewish intellectual named Anthony Hecht, who is both enticed toward and repelled from Jesus Christ because of Christians. Over the years, he says, I not only grew to know it, my faith, better, but became increasingly acquainted with the convictions of my Christian neighbors. Many of these good people, whom I admire and from whom I learned goodness itself, among other things, impressed him. And there was much in Christian doctrine that seemed appealing as well, but few things struck me with more force than the profound and unappeasing hostility of Protestants and Catholics toward one another. Now, this is an outsider looking on and seeing what he considered not a doctrinal dispute with a long history, but just bad faith between two professing groups of Christians. And from his less taught point of view, that reflected badly on Jesus himself. Woe also to us when simply being recognized as Christian is enough. We should be known as those in whom the love and grace and truth of God is powerful and transforming. This will not guarantee a good reputation. They really can't control reputation. That's just what other people say about us. But it will guarantee that our character will continue to come closer to matching our confession of faith. Because the fruit of the Spirit is what comes forth from a life in whom the Spirit of God is at work and making that plant the fruitful vine that it was meant to be. The works of the flesh are obvious, says Paul, and they're all bad. And they go from bad to worse. Well, this leads us right into our next major observation from this incident. Religion without reality is perilous, well, because it harms others. We've already talked about that a little bit. Jesus compared the Pharisees to, see verse 44, unmarked graves. which people walk over without knowing it. This is an image of emptiness and death under a surface that hides it. People walk right over these unmarked graves and don't even know what death and decay lies right under their feet. That's a stiff image. Our question should be, what is right under the surface of our lives? Is it life waiting to break forth, or is it death waiting to cast an awful stench when the surface is disturbed somehow? You know? Oy, this is challenging for all of us. What are we Bible-believing evangelical Christians known for? Again, according to Yancey's experience, it isn't life based on grace. He recounts how he began asking a specific question of strangers wherever he went, to seatmates on airplanes, for example. When I say the words evangelical Christian, what comes to mind, he asks. He relates, in reply, mostly I hear political descriptions of strident pro-life activists or gay rights opponents or proposals for censoring the internet. I hear references to the Moral Majority. This was a few years back, an organization that was disbanded years ago, he says. Not once have I heard a description redolent of grace. Apparently, Yancey concludes, this is not the aroma Christians give off in the world. Now, I would allow for a little bit of just bad reputation and bad press in that description, wouldn't you? I think we're being misconstrued and caricatured often. But sadly, there's enough reality behind a caricature to make out the contours of the person, right? Jesus pronounced a woe on the teachers of the law also because they did so little to truly help people. Yet their teachings laid burdens on them they could hardly bear. Note again verses 45 and 46. One of the experts in the law chimes up and says, "Hey, you're insulting us also." And so he looked at him and said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I am." You know, this is the essence of the evil of legalism. Every new requirement that we add to the way of Christ that is not already included in the New Testament and the Old Testament as understood through the lens of Christ is one more burden that weighs people down. The expert in the Jewish law of Jesus' time was skilled at this. They had all built a hedge around the Old Testament law of more fine-tuned regulations. They reasoned that if a person kept all the minutiae that they added to God's regulations for living, then that person would be sure to keep God's law too. And yet the focus became on the minutiae and the man-made and not the God-given elements. The burden of the law got heavier with no relief. Could we be tempted to a similar sort of legalism today? Do we extend the way of Christ as an updated list of do's and don'ts? This could make a person feel even more hopeless than before they are presented with the claims of Jesus Christ. I think it's right for us, by the way, to proclaim the law, but the law as God revealed it, because in the law, we see the reality of sin spelled out, and there is a burden that is there that we can't shuck off of our own shoulders. Don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say here or what Jesus was getting at. But the overwhelming burden of all the man-made additions that we can add to it, and if you think for just a moment, you can probably come up with a few in your own mind, weigh down what should be liberating, the good news of Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in His body on the cross, that by His stripes we may be healed, not just made to feel worse about how sick we are. Remember the story recounted in Acts chapter 15? The early church was struggling with the nature of God's salvation in Christ. They wrestled with what it was that God really required of people before they could be sure of their salvation. During that great first council of the church meeting in Jerusalem, the Apostle Peter stood up and said something we must never forget. Here it is in Acts 15, a little slice of his message on that occasion. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Verse 7. "Brothers, You know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, miss that, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them. Notice how often we use those words, us, them, even within the church. For he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Did you catch it? A yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. It is the yoke of legalism, and sadly, it is the yoke of what Philip Yancey calls ungrace. Notice that Jesus pronounced a woe on his generation because they stood in a long tradition of failure to respond to God's message through his prophets. Note again verses 47 through 51. Scan those. They honored the prophets by building the tombs where they were buried, but it was their very ancestors who killed them. They would not accept the challenges brought by those God had sent to his people to turn from mere formalism and be changed from the inside out. Remember the stirring words of Micah, the old covenant prophet. The Lord reminded the people through the prophet Micah how he has done so much for them all through their history to teach them about his faithfulness. That's chapter 6, verse 5. Yet they refused to listen. And then Micah asks the pertinent question, what should we do about it? Micah 6, verse 6 goes like this. What can we bring to the Lord to make up for what we've done? Should we bow before God with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and tens of thousands of rivers of olive oil? Would that please the Lord? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for the sins of our souls? Would that make him glad? No, O people, the Lord has already told you what is good, and this is what he requires, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's a summary we must never forget. Notice that Jesus pronounced a woe upon the experts in the law because they kept true knowledge from those who followed their teachings. Note verses 52 and 53 again. Those who followed their teachings missed the key to it all. In all the details of commands they were taught to obey, they missed grace and mercy and a humble walk with God, as Micah described the life of faith, to which Jesus called them again. Let him do a work in your heart, and these other outward things will sort of come naturally. You'll want to do things outwardly because of the new motivation you have, not just to fake people out, you know, but to walk genuinely and truly and humbly with God. Notice that religion without reality is perilous because ultimately it can keep people from Jesus Christ. This is the greatest harm we could do. And note the end of this little teaching passage, verses 52 through 54. Rather than receiving Jesus' corrective teachings, these religious leaders plotted to undo him. And here their legalism turned hostile. This was the turning point that ultimately led to Jesus' crucifixion. From this day forward, Jesus was the enemy. Their hostility turned more and more hateful until it led to Golgotha, the place of the skull. So here's a question that we can think about as we consider the application. This is pretty stiff and grim teaching. Is our practice of the faith drawing others to Christ or keeping them away from him? Is our legalism, our spirit of perfectionism and criticism keeping us from a genuine transformation by Christ himself? I mentioned Mark Twain already in this message. Do you know that one of the reasons that Samuel Clemens, whose pseudonym was Mark Twain, rejected the church for much of his life, despite his own wife's earnest pleadings and credible walk with God, was because the double lives of Christians stood in his way. Now, this is a poor excuse, may I add, for not believing in Jesus. If you're standing before God and you say to him, "Ah, but look at all those Christians who are all messed up," you think that's really going to wash with the living God who knows the heart, right? I'm not offering new excuses for people this morning for not believing in Jesus. But those of us who do should allow him to work in our lives to bring about transformation that's calculated to help others see the reality of the message of the gospel. What might have been different had he encountered a majority of Christians, you know, Samuel Clemens at least, in whom the Spirit of God was expressing genuine heartfelt ethics and grace and a powerful experience and expression of the love of God? Well, who can answer those questions? We have to believe that God is sovereign enough that he allows us even to fumble and stumble and still does his work in people's lives. The what-if questions are impossible to answer. I remind you of the story of Luis Palau and his grandfather's conversion. Luis Palau, an international evangelist, still hear him on Christian radio encouraging people day by day. He must be at least a few years older than me by now, if not quite a few. And yet his grandfather came to Christ by missionaries that he described as the kind that did everything wrong. They believed that the only way you could worship on Sunday was dressed up in a tweed suit in Argentina. You imagine putting that on every Sunday morning with a spirit of dread? God wants me to do this. Sweat pouring down everywhere. He thought, as a child, he looked at him and thought, why don't those guys at least take their coats off? You know, I know. They thought they had to. And yet they preached the gospel. He said they got the language all messed up. Their lives were a little goofy sometimes. But because they preached the gospel, my grandfather became a follower of Jesus, and that led down to him as well. I don't think we have to get it perfect, but we really want it to be real in our lives. That's the challenge of this passage, isn't it? If we're just faking it, beware. Jesus is not real happy with faking it. But if we're in earnest about our walk with God and are sincere and are seeking him, he will do his work in our hearts and lives. It will filter out into the way we live. It will change the way we act toward each other. It will change the way we act to those who we would consider our enemies, or maybe kind of worse, who would consider us their enemies, even if we don't consider ourselves their enemies. I'm not trying to be confusing here, but you get what I'm trying to say here? We may be called enemies of people that we're not really enemies of, but we are called by Jesus to love them and to express the reality of his presence to them, which could be, indeed, even when we're doing it right, a stench of death because they so don't want to believe it. But it might be the very aroma of life that they desperately need to draw them in to Jesus. So let's take this home this morning, shall we? Will we allow Christ to do his transforming work in our hearts? We can't really argue with these excuses that other people make about not dealing seriously with Jesus. We're gathered. We're looking in the Word. We're concerned. So if you're listening at all to what I'm saying this morning, we should examine our own hearts. Are we letting him do his transforming work there? Then, I would ask, secondly, given what we hear in this passage, will we resist a spirit of legalism that puts more stock in outward things than on things of the heart? And how can we do this more effectively and consistently? And then, we must examine our own hearts and our spiritual practices to be sure that they're based on what God has revealed in Christ and on His love and truth, not just mere religion, you know, the trappings of things outward. I happen to believe that religion is not evil. It's just the outward expression of something that should be inwardly transforming. You notice that Jesus said, it's not bad to be doing those things. Just don't skip the big things while you're doing them, you know. Get the big things first. And if you have to dump everything out, you know, of the container before you start putting the big things in again so that they will fit inside when you start putting all the smaller things in too, you know, and then pouring in sand and then pouring in water and all those other things that fill up a life, get the big things in there first. That's the challenge of Jesus. And the big things are really letting Him move into our hearts and lives and live there in the center. And that's our challenge this morning. Let's pray together for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are present here. You're speaking to us by Your Holy Spirit. That You've inspired these words of Jesus to confront those in His time who really should have been the flag bearers for real religion. And yet somehow it had allowed it to morph into just a kind of a show put on for others rather than something real that transformed them from the inside out. Help us. Help us. That as we do these things, reinvigorate our outward actions with the genuine inward motivation. Help us just to trust You and to walk with You and to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness and trust You for everything else. And to allow You to do Your work in our hearts so that from there this fruit will grow and then show. And show in such a way that it will give glory to You. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name.